Minor Prophets, one of the last of the prophets, written about middle of the 5th century BC, around 450. It begins the so-called silent years, or the intertestamental period, as it is sometimes referred to. Malachi chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9. Please follow as I read from Malachi 2:1. And now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them because you have not set your heart to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it, and you will know that I have sent you this admonition, so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. Let's pray once more, please. Lord, it has been good to praise your name. It has been good to contemplate the gospel in the Lord's Supper. It has been good to pray, and it is now good to hear your word, and may we listen for your voice for Jesus' sake. Amen. I am a professional minister. You pay, I pray. I hope that's not the case with me. But we have a message here to the priests, the ministers, who bear much of the responsibility for the spiritual condition of Israel at this time. And remember that it was a low time, a low point in their history. Yes, they came back from exile. Yes, the temple was rebuilt. Yes, there was the promise of the Messiah and the glories that would come with him. But where is he? Look around you. We're this remote, backwater province at the far end of the Persian Empire. We're nothing. That was the condition. And the spiritual leaders did not help the situation very much. This is actually a message for the spiritual leadership of this church. Are you listening, Jack? And we see this in the first verse of chapter 2, and now this admonition is for you, O priests. We're not priests anymore, we're ministers. We have one priest, one mediator, and that is Jesus Christ. But the same principle applies here to the spiritual leadership, the spiritual office of the church. Let me add, however, that this is not just for the elders here. It's really a message to you, inasmuch as we are to exhibit these characteristics that we will talk about, but also for you as a congregation who are going to have to choose under the leadership of the Holy Spirit with prayer and fasting, new leaders in this church, that you're going to have to know what to look for. What are the criteria for a spiritual leader in the church? Well, they must be men who honor God by exemplary lives and diligent service. And how do they do that? They are those who listen to God. They are zealous for God. And they are faithful messengers of God. Yes, we don't have the office of the priesthood anymore in terms of human priests, who a priest is a mediator of the grace of God. We have that mediator in our high priest, Jesus Christ, who is interceding for us now as we speak. The office is no longer in effect, but its functions remain. And that's what we are looking at here today. They apply to the elders, but really they apply to all of us. It's not that it's our job to be like this, but rather, by God's grace, we are to be examples of how all of us are to be. These elders then are to honor God, first of all, by listening to Him. Are you listening? Are you paying attention, in other words? Back in grade school, my teacher used to say to me, well, you didn't listen, did you? You didn't listen. That is, you didn't pay attention. You didn't do what you were supposed to do. This is a mitzvah, a command of God. Now, the NIV is translating this as listen to this admonition. I think that's a weak translation. It's a command to be listening to God. It's not an option. We think of the great Shema that is proclaimed to Israel in Deuteronomy 6, that is said every Friday evening in the synagogue. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But you read further in that passage in Deuteronomy 6, these words I am commanding you are to be on your heart. It's not a recommendation to listen to God. It is a command. It is an obligation of the covenant. The Levites and the priests were under a covenant, as was all of Israel. And we'll talk about that covenant of Levi in a minute here. But let's remember what this covenant is. It is the structure, it is the scaffolding, the framework, if you will, of our relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. It is a relationship that is bounded by promise, the grace of God. It carries with it visible signs and seals, which we just celebrated here. One of those signs, in addition to baptism, is the Lord's Supper. It is a relationship that carries with it obligations and blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. That really is the structure, the framework of all covenants. And the warning is a very serious one. Look at the language there in verse 2. If you do not listen, if you do not set your heart to honor my name, and now that's really the explanation of listening here, setting our hearts to honor God's name, and the name of God is a description of the character of God. And remember, the favorite name for God that Malachi uses is Lord, well, the NIV says Lord Almighty. I like Lord of Hosts better. This glorious, majestic God, the great king with his court, with his retinue, this mighty God. Let me continue. If you do set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I've already cursed them because you have not set your heart to honor me. Even your blessings will be a curse. What strong language here. And again, this is the language of the Lord of hosts, a mighty God enthroned in glorious splendor. And again, this name for God will be repeated over and over again throughout the rest of this book of Malachi. Well, we listen to God by taking his words into our hearts. I remember I used to hear my father-in-law say to my dear wife after the Sunday sermon, I hope you took it to heart. And so I find myself saying that somewhat tongue-in-cheek, because I know she is taking it to heart. But that's what is involved here. It's not that we simply hear these things, but we take them into our hearts where we own them, where the Word of God changes us and transforms us. That's what the work of the Holy Spirit does as the Word of God is proclaimed. Well, how do we know that we have taken God's Word into our hearts? We know that when we give glory to his name, and that's the literal rendering of the text here. Well, how do we give glory to his name? When we take God's word into our hearts and it changes us to the extent that we begin to display the characteristics of God in our lives. His name is his character. His name is his being. His name is his attributes. Some of these attributes, we call them communicable attributes. He is able to impart to us things like righteousness, goodness, kindness, mercy, love, etc. And we share in these by believing the gospel, by trusting in God's enabling grace, that through dying to ourselves and believing that we have risen with Christ and appropriating this gospel truth into our lives, we are changed by the gospel. So honoring God by exemplary lives and diligent service means an active, intentional listening to God as he speaks to us in his word, and also by listening to him as we wrestle with him in prayer over issues and over people that we are concerned about. This listening means taking it into our hearts, and that is where change in our outward behavior takes place, when our hearts are changed. It means that we are always learning, always teachable, and thereby willing to change when necessary. The elders and all of us must examine our lives to see if indeed we are really listening to God. Secondly, the spiritual leader must be zealous for God. I want us to notice that in verse 5, and then you look down in verse 8, this mention of a covenant with Levi. Well, what is this covenant of Levi, and what does it have to do with being zealous for God? Well, we're going to have to give you a little Bible history here. And Levi was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Levi and his full brother Simeon were the sons of Jacob and Leah. Now, the descendants of Levi, actually along with his brother Simeon, were under a curse. And you can read about this in the book of Genesis. I think it's around chapter 34, thereabouts. They did something horrible. They had a sister named Dinah, or we would say maybe Dinah in our anglicized way. And she was violated by somebody named Hamor. Shechem, the son of Hamor, who was a Canaanite nation that lived near Jacob and his family and his sons. Remember, there were Bedouins back in this. There's no Israel yet. There's no Moses. They're really not fully in possession of the land. This is before the Exodus and all this. Well, he violated their sister, and Shechem, through his father, comes and say, "Look, you know, I'll marry your sister," and they come make a treaty with us. The sons and Jacob put their heads together. Okay, but you've got to be circumcised, and so they agreed to that. And then while they were in this weakened condition, Levi and Simeon went and sacked the city where Shechem and Hamor lived. They killed Shechem and his father, and they burned the city and looted it and so on. And Jacob was furious. It was a stigma to violate a covenant with a people, to break a promise that they had made, and of course this would make them look bad to the other nations and so on. So some 40 to 50 years later, when Jacob is an old man, he curses Levi and Simeon. You're never going to have an allotment of land when you finally possess the land of Canaan. Now, in an agrarian society, to not have land is a curse. How are you going to live? You don't have any means of income. Well, there's no unemployment. There's no social services. There's just living off the land. And if you don't have land, it makes it pretty difficult to live. That curse would never be lifted from Levi. But something happened. Of course, we know that the 12 sons of Jacob become then the 12 tribes of Israel. The other name for Jacob is Israel. And some 450 years later now, the land of Canaan is conquered. But while they were in the wilderness wandering, there was this incident of the golden calf. Do you remember that story? And what was so bad about that, Moses was away receiving the law, and while he was away, people thought that he had left them, and they get Aaron to make this golden calf, which turned out to be this wild orgy under the guise of worship. And anarchy broke out in the land, like that, just to wake you up. And Moses said, okay, who's going to be with me? Who's going to align themselves? I mean, they were just totally out of control. And so Levi, the tribe of Levi, said, we're with you, Moses. And they went throughout the land, and they forcibly, with the sword, put down this rebellion. They were zealous for the character of God, for the holiness of God, as opposed to this wild pagan revelry that, and this anarchy that would have destroyed this nation of Israel and destroyed the purposes of God in sending the Messiah. So God commends the Levites for their zeal for his glory. And so when they enter the land, indeed the curse remains. God doesn't change his mind. But the curse gets turned into a blessing in that the Levites have the privilege of being the guardians of the tabernacle, the keepers of the ark, the bearers of the ark of the covenant, symbolizing the presence of God, and the teachers of the law. They would be dispersed throughout the land, of Canaan, not having their own allotment of land as the other tribes did, and they would be supported by the people, and they would be teachers of the law. The curse becomes a blessing. Now, a similar situation occurred towards the end of their wilderness journey when they came under the influence of the Moabites, again participating in this wild, licentious, sensual kind of religious orgy that was characteristic of the Canaanite religion. And you can see some remnants of that in some of the archaeological books, Light from the Ancient Past by Finnegan and so on. You can see some of that in the relief sculpture and so on. But their participation with the Moabites in their worship resulted in a plague throughout the land of Israel, throughout the camp. And the people cried out to God that he would deliver them from this plague. And while they were crying out to God, while people were dying, one of the Israelites blatantly, defiantly brings a Moabite woman into the camp, into his tent, and a Levite, Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, a priest, grabs a spear and runs them through. Again, he is zealous for the character of God, and God commends him for that. And then God's wrath was averted. It was turned away. He makes a covenant of peace with him and his descendants. And this peace means that God's wrath was turned away. The issue always is not are you at peace with God, but is God at peace with you? That's always the issue. And of course, the real peace came through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the blood of his cross, as we read in the New Testament, Romans 3, 22, 23, 24, 25 especially. So the covenant of Levi then has to do with this zeal for God, in that the Levites regarded him as holy and they were zealous to uphold his character. There was a moment in Moses' life when he did not regard God as holy. We read in our communion about worship passage about the water from the rock where he struck the rock. There was a second incident later on. Again, Moses, no doubt growing impatient with the unbelief of the people in running out of water, God told him this time to speak to the rock. In a fit of temper, he strikes the rock and he misrepresents God as if God loses his temper. God does not lose it. Yes, he stands resolutely against evil, but God does not lose control. Moses did not regard God as holy at that moment. An otherwise humble man before God, as God later commended him for being, but he said, you're not going to be able to go in the land because of that, because you misrepresented me. You misrepresented my holiness. So the Levites, Phinehas of the tribe of Levi, were zealous for the holiness of God. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. To stand in awe of God's name is to stand in awe of God himself, because, again, the name of God or names of God are his being, his character, who he is. Now, we say, well, you know, that's all Old Testament stuff, and we're under a different dispensation now. Well, we actually see this same kind of zeal in the New Testament, not with a literal sword. We don't advance the gospel with the sword, according to Jesus' own explicit teaching. But we certainly see this same kind of zeal when he cleansed the temple early on in his ministry and overturning the tables and so on, because they had made the temple a commercial enterprise. And what was the temple supposed to be? The temple was supposed to be a house of prayer. The temple was supposed to illustrate God's presence among his people. It was to illustrate the gospel. And it had been totally perverted, totally changed, totally transformed into this self-centered commercial enterprise. Jesus was furious. He was zealous for the glory of God. We say, well, that was Jesus, but what about the church? Well, we see that with the Apostle Paul and Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit, and they were struck dead. So we see, and then you can read the seven churches in Revelation and so on. Paul, in his strong language to the churches of Galatia and so on, zeal for the holiness of God. And here again in Israel at the time of Malachi, and as Jack reminded us last week about their diminished view of God, it was displayed in their careless, their perfunctory, mechanical, going through the motions of religious worship. And so God in his zeal comes down hard and heavy on the spiritual leaders, and in effect he threatens them with excommunication. Look at verse 3, because of you I will rebuke your descendants, I will spread in your faces the offal or the dung from your sacrifices, your festival sacrifices, and you're going to be carried off with it. Now, this humiliating for this dung from the animals to be spread on their faces, the dung from the sacrifices was supposed to be carried outside the camp to be burned. It was unclean. To have it spread on their faces was not only humiliation, but was to render them unclean, unable to be, quote unquote, in the camp. They would have to be sent outside the camp, and being in the camp, in the New Testament sense, is being in the church. To be outside the camp, or to be put out of the church, is excommunication, where one, in the New Testament sense, is given a taste of being cut off from Christ so that person will repent and come back. But it also disqualifies them from holding spiritual office. Now, I want to tell you that I found this passage, this part, to be most disturbing to me and a cause for real soul searching. But this concern that God has for the spiritual leaders to be zealous for God, particularly the holiness of God, again, is not softened when we come to the New Testament. Zeal for God and the purity of Christ's church was there, and it must be here among us as well. Zeal for God is really the responsibility of every covenant member, but it falls most heavily on the leadership, with warnings of being removed from one's position, one's spiritual position. And this is not meant to frighten people away from the seeking the office of elder or deacon, but it does require that a person understand the grave responsibility that comes with these offices. Zeal for God's name means to faithfully represent him as he is revealed to us in Scripture. And that means that we are not going to emphasize one attribute of God at the expense of another. For example, we must not merge the love of God into the holiness of God. The holiness of God is the holiness of God, and the love of God is the love of God. The two are not the same, though they are attributes of God. They are exhibited in God in a complete and a whole manner. But frequently today, as we do, we end up merging, melding, blending the love of God with the holiness of God. Now we hear this in things like, it doesn't make any difference how badly you've sinned. It doesn't make any difference how awful you have committed sin. Come to Jesus. Come to him. Come to him with your brokenness. Come to him with your weakness. Come to him just as you are, just as I am, without one plea. Now that's true. But we must understand what is actually going on, what we mean by that. And what we mean by that is you don't have to clean your life up in order to reach a level of holiness or goodness above which God will finally accept you. No, we don't mean it in that sense. There is never enough good that we can do to make ourselves acceptable to God. There is not enough good that we can ever do to compensate for the guilt of our sin, for the sins that we have committed. That's the sense in which we mean that. Come to Jesus with your sin, with your brokenness, with your weaknesses, with your failures. For what reason? Come to Jesus and look at the cross. Come to Jesus and see your sins nailed to the cross. Come to Jesus and see that in him, God's holiness is upheld, God's justice is upheld, so that he can offer to you his righteousness. He can clothe you with the robe of righteousness and make you acceptable to God. Come to Jesus and see in the cross the defeat of Satan, the power of sin. Come to Jesus and die with him and rise with him by faith and give expression to that in baptism. And see in the cross that there is the answer to your sin, that he not only saves you from the guilt of sin, we call that justification by faith, but he is saving you from the power of sin. That's what we mean. We praise God for his love that sends Jesus to the cross. But in the cross, the holiness of God is upheld, the justice of God is upheld, and we must do the same in our lives. The spiritual leaders in the church, the elders, must honor God by exemplary lives and diligent service. We must listen to God, we must be zealous for God, and we must be faithful messengers of God. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth, this is verse 7, men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. The primary task of the Old Testament priests and Levites was to preserve and teach the law of Moses, the Torah, the five books with its moral and ethical teachings. The priestly office was different from the prophetic office, though a few of the priests were prophets as well. The prophets were the conscience of the nation. Yes, they would announce impending judgment. They would announce the coming of the Messiah. They would foretell the coming of the Messiah. But they also called people back to the law of Moses, that body of truth that was to be carried along through Israel's history, that was to be maintained and indeed carried into the New Testament. It was the priest's job to preserve the integrity of this body of truth by faithfully proclaiming it, teaching it, and living it. Jesus, who is prophet, priest, and king in one person, rebuked the Pharisees for taking away the keys of the kingdom. What was that? What was the keys to the kingdom? The key of knowledge. The knowledge of the way of salvation. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have not have hindered those who were entering. That's from Luke 11:52. Well, what is the key of knowledge to the scriptures? It is simply Christ himself. In the New Testament era, the ministers of the gospel are to live and faithfully proclaim the gospel as it is inscribed and as it is preserved in the teachings of the apostles, which are the teachings of Christ. What is the teaching of the apostles? Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi is a good summary. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In his confession, all of Scripture converges in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Peter's confession is the foundation of the church, the foundation of this church, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. What unites true followers of Christ throughout the world beyond our denominational distinctives is justification by God's grace alone, received by faith alone, because of Christ alone, according to the scriptures, by the way. False teachers lead people astray and they cause people to stumble. And this is the harsh rebuke from the prophet Malachi. Look at verse 8. But you have turned from the way and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people because you have not followed my ways but have shown partiality in matters of the law. False teaching is not always done with malicious intent. Sometimes it comes out of ignorance. Sometimes it's the result of incremental little tiny steps of compromise, complacent comfort, not wanting to offend, not wanting to rock the boat, not wanting to lose one's position. Sometimes it is a wrong solution to a real problem, like liberation theology or the so-called school of thought called neo-orthodoxy, for example. Taking the traditional words that are familiar and giving a whole new meaning on them. But false teaching is false teaching and it leads people astray. And that is why the New Testament says that there's a stricter judgment for those who hold spiritual offices. Again, a sobering thought. We don't need more Bible teachers. Or we don't need more Bible preachers, I should say. Anybody can take a verse out of the Bible or a few verses out of the Bible and make a sermon on about it. A lot of people do that. What we need is more apostolic teachers and preachers. What is an apostolic teacher and preacher? Not the apostolic church, which is heresy at its core. But what we mean by apostolic teachers and preachers is that they teach and preach the whole counsel of God, as Paul said to the Ephesian elders. They teach and preach the scriptures, rightly dividing it in terms of the person of Jesus Christ and the work that he came to do. And that involves all of the Old Testament scriptures that speak of Christ. An apostolic preacher is one who lets scripture interpret scripture, and one who warns people to flee from the wrath to come by faithfully proclaiming God's answer to man's sin and impending judgment in that great gospel doctrine that we call justification by faith. Israel was indeed in deep trouble in Malachi's day. And that trouble was most serious in an unfaithful priesthood. And that was characteristic of much of Israel's history, I'm afraid. The failure of the kings, the failure of the majority of the prophets, the failure of its priests. It was a solemn and a sad situation. But there would come one day, one who would be a true Israelite, Jesus Christ, our mediator, who brings God's promise of life to us through his threefold office of prophet, a true prophet, a faithful priest, and a king who rules with perfect justice. We, spiritual leaders, are called to honor God by exemplary lives and diligent service, by listening to God, by being zealous for God, and by being a faithful messenger of God. But this is a message to all of us because we are a holy people, a very imperfect people to be sure, but a holy people who wholly belong to God, who is faithful to his promise to keep us from falling and to preserve us until the day of Jesus Christ. And therefore, let us honor God by listening to him with a view to change, by being zealous for his name, his character, faithfully representing him, and diligently proclaiming the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. And he promises great blessing to those who are committed to honoring him with their lives. Let's pray. Lord, help us, please. by your grace, by the Holy Spirit that you have given to us, help us to be, to honor you with our lives and with our service, for your sake, for your glory, to continue through this body and in our lives, we pray. Amen.